Well, before we begin, let's pray. Jesus, the last phrase of that song is, I pray that that's our hearts, that we would honor you in all that we do. And the fact of the matter is that every day we fail. We're selfish. We are broken. And yet you have given us life. You have restored us. You have given us your Spirit that we might turn away from temptation, that we would say no to sin and say yes to you. I thank you for your amazing grace. It's not by any good work, by anything that I can do, but it's by you alone, by your grace alone. Jesus, I pray that as we look into your word today, please speak to our hearts. And I pray that these things that you and I have been discussing this week in regards to this particular passage, Lord, please speak to your people today. Thank you for this chance to be able to be together and consider your word. It's in your awesome name that I pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we started John chapter 2. And so today, that's where we're going to continue. You'll remember we talked about Jesus' first miracle in Cana. And today, we're going to pick up the chronicle of the one who was and who is and is forever will be the great I am. So if you have a Bible or there's one within reach or it's on your phone or wherever it is, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 12. John 2, starting with verse 12. The scripture says this, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Then the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. The Passover was one of three great festivals that the Jewish nation celebrated each year. If you remember back to the book of Exodus, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to go and deliver, to rescue his people from that slavery. And after Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the people go after 9 plagues, the 10th plague was that the angel of death would destroy the firstborn son in each family. And the only way to avoid this terrible wrath was that each family was to sacrifice a perfect lamb. Smear that blood on the doorposts of the house, and then that blood would be the signal to the angel of death to pass over their house. Of course, all of God's people did this, and they were spared. The Egyptians did not, so their firstborn sons, including the son of Pharaoh, was killed. And as a result, Pharaoh let God's people go. And this major event in the history of the Jewish people, it was celebrated year after year after year as a reminder of God's faithfulness as he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And then in New Testament times, very large numbers of people would come to Jerusalem to observe this annual celebration. And it was for this purpose that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Of course, a couple of years later, Jesus would come to Jerusalem again for the Passover, not to celebrate the Passover feast, but to be the Passover sacrifice, in which he would pay for the sins of all men for all time, offering us freedom from slavery of sin and death. The scene that we find Jesus walking into in John chapter 2 is a situation where there's thousands of pilgrims who have flooded into Jerusalem from all over Israel. And again, they're coming to celebrate this Passover. And when someone would come to celebrate this festival, they would need to bring with them or be ready to sacrifice an animal. These were the requirements for worship, for thanksgiving, and to receive forgiveness of sins. They'd go to the temple and have an animal sacrificed. The temple was the place designated by God in which his people were to come to worship. The very center of the temple, which on this picture here is the piece in the very middle here, was known as the Holy of Holies. And within its walls dwelt the very presence of God. This was the epicenter of the Jewish faith. And then surrounding that were various courts. And you had to have a certain status to get to the furthest point in the temple. The outermost court was a large courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was the place where the God-fearing non-Jews were allowed to come. And it was there, in these large courts, that we find Jesus entering. When he enters, he finds not worship, but he finds cattle and sheep and doves and tables set up for the exchange of money. The problem was that this place that was originally intended for prayer and for worship had been hijacked by those who were seeking to make quick and easy money. So how did this place of worship become a marketplace? Well, it's helpful to understand that when you're traveling to Jerusalem, it's probably much easier if you don't have to have some cattle or sheep or doves in tow while you're traveling there. So somewhere along the line, probably with a good intent, people decided, well, why don't we offer these animals near the temple or at the temple, and people could come and buy them and then sacrifice. That way they wouldn't have to bring them from the far corners of Israel. What was originally intended as a help quickly became polluted as someone saw the opportunity then to make money on this deal. So even if they did bring an animal from home, the priests, who were corrupt, would judge your animal to be unacceptable, and therefore you had to then buy one of their animals, which was always acceptable. And of course, that animal, would there be a surcharge, an upcharge on that. You would have to get that at a premium price. And even if you just came to the temple to buy these animals, they were more expensive. And again, people were making money off of this idea of people wanting to come and worship. Does anybody recognize what these are? If you're from Pennsylvania, Michelle and Megan, which stepped out, Ben, Deb is in the kitchen. Oh, Elaine, you know. These are something I ran into while we lived there for 8 years. They're inspection stickers that you have to obtain on your vehicle in order to drive it. Every year you have to pay $35, at least that's what it was at the time, for the privilege of someone looking at your car to determine whether or not it's safe to drive on Pennsylvania roads. Which, if you think about it for a moment, that's a good idea, because when cars are safer driving on the roads, it means probably less accidents, which keeps people safe. The problem that I would always run into was every year I would take my car to the mechanic, and I would pay the $35 for him to look at my car, and lo and behold, every year, there was always something that had to be fixed in order for him to grant me the sticker. Always. Now, I don't know if he was ethical or not. I don't know. But it just was very odd that every year there was always something that had to be fixed. And he gave me the choice. Lance, you don't have to fix this. You can take this somewhere else and pay another $35, right, for the opportunity for someone to tell you whether or not your car is safe for driving. I sort of felt like these worshipers who were stuck between a rock and a hard place. John also mentioned that there were money changers in these temple courts. Not only were there cattle and doves and sheep roaming around, these tables were set up because when people would come to buy these animals, the coins that they came with were probably likely coins with Caesar's image on them, because the Romans had overtaken the empire, or had overtaken the nation, and so the coins that were being used were Roman currency. However, Caesar thought he was God, and so any coin with an image of Caesar on it would not be acceptable at the temple. And so the priests would say, oh, sorry, we can't accept your money. You're going to have to go to that table over there and exchange your money for money that's acceptable. And in that exchange, of course, that wouldn't be free. There would be an upcharge on it. Again, people taking advantage of others in a way that should not have been happening, especially for those who were coming to worship God. All the way around, people were being taken advantage of. People were coming to the temple to worship, but instead they were having to wade through a sea of greed. And this went on year after year after year. Actually, 400 years earlier, the prophet Malachi said this: I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And what John describes next may be a side of Jesus that you're not used to seeing, or a side of Jesus that you wouldn't expect. Because Jesus knew what was in the heart of every person, he took action against the wickedness that was taking place, and his response was a righteous anger. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Sometime later today, or maybe this week, I'd like you to come back to this passage. And I'd like you to close your eyes and imagine what this scene would have been like. Imagine the commotion of the marketplace, the conspiring of these priests, the command and the consternation of Jesus, the clink of the coins as they were being scattered, and finally, the quiet calm that everyone saw as Jesus, this humble carpenter from Nazareth, stood in the center of this court. This passion with which Jesus cleared the temple was also a fulfillment of Scripture, and the disciples realized it. Nearly 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist noted, "Zeal for your house consumes me." And that's a direct quote from Psalm 69:9. After Jesus makes his statement, the Jews question him about his authority, and they demand that he show them a miraculous sign. Jesus answers them, but as usual, they don't understand what he's talking about. Even his disciples didn't understand until after the resurrection, and then they understood and they believed. John goes on to note that Jesus did perform miracles during the Passover, which many people witnessed, and then they believed in his name. But even then, Jesus could see into the hearts of all men. He knows whether or not there is true belief in that person. Jesus knew that this same crowd, a couple of years later, would be the same crowd that would chant, "Crucify him." In these first two chapters of John, Jesus is seen as the new tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. Jesus is seen as the new sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus is the new temple, ultimate focus point of all our worship. That means that the physical temple is no longer the focal point of the presence of God. The scriptures remind us that God's Spirit dwells in you, his believers. For each believer is a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. If you remember, Paul said to the church in Corinth, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Just as Jesus did not allow sin to go unchallenged in the sacred place that was his Father's house, neither will he allow sin to go unchallenged in the sacred place that is the lives of his people. Even though we wrestle every day with sin, sin has no place in your life. You are not to tolerate it in your life. It is Jesus who promised that he would oversee the steps of your becoming more like him. It is Jesus who is responsible for your sanctification process, because Jesus is our sanctifier. Sanctification is just the big fancy church word that means to make something holy, to purify, to cleanse. Jesus is the one who sanctifies your life, and yet somehow in this process, he asks, he invites you and I to participate by yielding to his Spirit, saying no to sin and saying yes to Jesus. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the question might be, what sin has crept into your life? A sin that you know does not belong. A sin that Jesus desires to zealously drive out so that you can be whole again. Unfortunately, we believe the lie of the enemy, and sin creeps in, and we buy it. I want to remind you what Jesus says to his people about this. He says, get these out of here. He says, get these out of here. Jesus will expose and root out sin wherever it is found in the life of his kids. Jesus will do the cleansing. And we need the Holy Spirit to come and examine our hearts and clear out anything that has taken up residence in our hearts that does not belong there. Anything that has crept back in from that old life, anything that we've justified as being okay, even though in our heart of hearts we know it's not okay. Sin distracts us from the life God intends for us to have through Jesus. John says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Romans chapter 8 says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This means that those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, he's forgiven you fully, past, present, and future. And when we sin, he doesn't condemn us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, he does convict us and remind us that in this family, that's not how we do it. There are times when the Spirit of God will gently point out sin in our lives. And there are times when he is more direct. And he says to you, get these out of here. As the bride of Christ, we're justified in him, and therefore we never need to fear condemnation ever again. Nevertheless, the scriptures say we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So I would ask you to examine yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit and ask, what sins in my life is Jesus declaring, get these out of here? And I remind this of you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Secondly, I'd like to point out that in this story, as well as in many other places throughout the ministry of Jesus, the words of Jesus were not immediately understood by his people, by his disciples, by his followers. But later, they remembered and they understood. You may not immediately understand the words or the commands of Jesus, but you can trust that he will be faithful to reveal them to you, especially as we pursue him by the power of the Holy Spirit. The longer that you're a believer, and the more time you spend meditating on the living Word of God, the more that you'll find that your perspective begins to become more like Jesus. Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Jesus is our source of hope, our source of peace, and our source of joy for those who trust in him. So even if you don't quite understand Jesus, it's okay. Don't give up. By his grace, he will reveal his truth to those who earnestly seek him. However, let's not fool ourselves. If you really don't want to know the answer that Jesus has for you, then he's probably not going to reveal it to you. The Jews repeatedly asked Jesus insincere questions because they really didn't care about what he said. They were just trying to justify themselves. The Jewish leaders consistently asked for signs from Jesus, and yet they failed to believe the ones that he did over and over, even the miracles that he did in their presence. Jesus has put his Spirit in your hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And you have the mind of Christ. So let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Ask. Seek. Knock. Sincerely pursue the heart and the mind of Christ. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. I pray that God would give you wisdom and revelation so that you would know Jesus better. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so may God himself, the God of peace, may he sanctify you through and through, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you, he's faithful, and he will do it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would give us a boldness to confront the things that you shine spotlights on in our hearts. I thank you that as your family, we don't have to fear that your discipline is always good. And so, Lord, I pray that we as a church, individually and corporately, that we would examine our hearts, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, you would cleanse us, just like you did the temple that day. And I pray that you would reveal your truth to us. Pray that we would understand, that we would see things from your perspective, and that you would give us hearts that forgive, hearts that love, hearts that are patient and kind. Jesus, we want to be more like you. May your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven. And it's in your awesome name, name above all names, Jesus, our sanctifier, that we pray. Amen.